Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I'll be reading from Romans 14, verses 1 to 9. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living.
Amen. I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, Community of Many Minds. And has the passage that you just heard Ivy read so beautifully for us, but in a somewhat slightly different translation, has also some verses from the passage immediately preceding that passage, and a number of other texts and notes that I'm going to be following. Just before I walked up here, I was given the wonderful information that Charlene, who has been expecting for quite a while, her baby arrived early this morning, 3 o'clock this morning. I take it everything's okay, and we do not have a name yet or anything like that. But that's a great thing. It's wonderful to know about that. Now our list of expecting couples is down to two, so. A little bit longer out into the future. You know, I still love Matt, in spite of the ways that the West Coast has distorted his thinking. baseball. It's wonderful to have guests. We don't usually mention all of our guests, but it's for our family a great pleasure this morning to have David and Linda Swan, Kyle Swan's parents, and from Florida, and our co-grandparents. And so we're really pleased to have them visiting with us this morning. This text is a little bit of a strange text as you listen to it, but a wonderful text at the same time. Here we're in Romans, the 14th chapter. We've been studying this section of Romans in a series here that we began with the 12th chapter. The whole of that first 11 chapters of Romans, defining what the gospel is, going into it in wonderful depth and detail and reasoning, thinking about it, its implications and all of that. And then beginning in chapter 12, Paul really tries to focus on the vision, the character of the community that is that grows out of that gospel. That's really what, in so many ways, it's a theme that runs from the very beginning of Romans all the way through to the end. What is this gospel of God's grace that can create a community that brings together all kinds of people? And as you think about these places that Paul went and established these communities, and now he's writing to one that he himself didn't establish, but it's so much like many of those that he had established, and a lot of people that he knows are there. You see this community that breaks down all kinds of barriers. Of course, the big one that for a person like Paul was that between Jews and Gentiles, since the whole story flows out of the Old Testament scriptures and the story of Israel and all of that. But it also has that dynamic between Greeks and barbarians, all the others, as Paul talks about right at the beginning of the letter. Between Romans and foreigners, all the people that Rome conquers. Between slave and free, between prosperous and poor, all of that. And the way in which it brings together all of these people and at the same time transforms each one. Every person in that whole story. It changes their lives because they are drawn into something new. It's that theme that has been our theme through this particular section of our studies of Romans. It's encapsulated in Romans 12:2 there on the front side of your sheet. Don't let yourselves be shaped by this age, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, in order that you may discern what is God's intention, which is for what is good and pleasing and mature. This renewing of the mind, every single person, including Paul, perhaps Paul most of all, had to have his mind refocused, changed, to see that God could actually come among his people in a crucified Messiah. Paul, as he had lived before, could not have imagined such a thing, and that renewal of mind. And so as Paul experienced that himself and saw that working as he went into town after town, city after city, and just brought that message of Jesus and how people were drawn to it, and it changed who they were, and it created communities. So Paul had a very clear idea of what the center that united all of these communities was. And he talks about that a lot, and we've talked about it a lot. The center is what happened in Jesus. It's that the cross of Jesus, his resurrection, the whole, of course, of Jesus' teaching, his service, his life in relationship to his disciples, all of those things. But especially the way in which that embodies this love of God, this God who created the world, who is the one who sustains the world, but at the same time, as we see him in Jesus, he is also the one who loves his world extravagantly, unreasonably, and comes and gives himself in Jesus for those who could not help themselves and who needed that. And so out of this, as he experienced it, it's created these communities. And Paul had a lot of different metaphors for them. One that he loves is the idea of a body, a living body, that he uses it a lot in both in Romans and in Corinthians and so on. We were talking about some of this morning in our Sunday school class on 1 Corinthians. And that idea of the body and us being a part of the body, body parts of the Messiah. And the idea of that involving such great diversity. If you think back, look at the sheet that I handed out to you there. If you had in the bulletin there, and look at the verses that immediately precede our text. I put them in small type, but still you can read them there from the end of chapter 13. The night is advanced. The day is drawn near. Let's cast off the works of darkness, get dressed in the armor of light. Let's walk fitting as is fitting for daytime. Then the last line just before our text is, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And as for the flesh, don't make provisions for its desires. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Messiah. That's really what this is all about. What does it mean to do that? All kinds of people came in, and they come from all kinds of backgrounds. They come with all kinds of gifts. They come with all kinds of weaknesses, different cultures, different things, different vulnerabilities, different things that mean this or that or the other to them. And so Paul is dealing with all of that as he comes into this particular section. And so it starts off in the translation that's there on your sheet. Welcome the one who is weak in faith. Welcome the one who is weak in faith. You have somebody that's weak in faith? What are you supposed to do with them? What does weak in faith mean? Does it mean that they sort of doubt the existence of God? He ties it here to eating vegetables of all things. One person, verse 2, has faith that they can eat everything, while the one who is weak just eats vegetables. I don't associate eating vegetables with being weak in faith, nor do probably the vegetarians among us here today. What's going on here? What are we talking about? Persons weak in faith, maybe they need what? An apologetic seminar or something like that to strengthen their faith, to get them solid, you know, in their beliefs or whatever. And this word welcome, welcome's a good translation for it. It's the one I've used. It also means to accept. It literally means take them to yourself. Take them to yourself, this one who is weak in faith. Not for deciding about different opinions. If you remember the translation that we read from the ESV that Ivy read so beautifully for us, it talks about quarreling, and it could be talking about quarreling, but Paul is saying the person that's weak in faith doesn't have the standing, the right to define everything for everybody else. Not for deciding about differing opinions. But still, there is this welcoming. It's kind of the assumption that the congregation are pretty strong. And Paul identifies with them, but they still welcome the one, they accept the one who is weak in faith. And as you read along in this and you see Paul's discussion, he keeps going with elements that deal with this kind of thing. But then he comes back to it at the end of this section. In chapter 15, verse 17, I've included just a line from that on the front side of your sheet. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for God's glory. If you're a part of a community of believers, it is not that community of believers has welcomed you. That may be important, but it is that Christ has welcomed you. God has welcomed you. You've been brought into a relationship with God. You had already a kind of relationship, but brought into a deep and special relationship. And the thing about that welcome, as Paul has developed it earlier in the book, is that every single time Jesus, God, welcomes one of us, he welcomes somebody who's weak, who's broken, who's damaged. He welcomes the weak. And so, in a sense, this challenge to the church to welcome the one who's weak in faith is simply a challenge to be a community like God has been a community, has been for you. As Christ has welcomed you, as he says explicitly, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. I included there on the front side of your sheet the lines from Paul earlier in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. For while we were still weak, powerless, it's sometimes translated, at the right time Christ died for us ungodly ones. And then a couple verses later, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So we were weak. We were enemies. Christ died for us. That's the heart of the gospel. And so when Paul is talking about welcoming the one who's weak in faith, he's not just talking about, this is a good policy, watch out for the various dangers that might be there. There's some of that. But it is, I want you to embody the very character of what God has done in relationship to you. And he's going to carry through that all the way through this section leading up to and through the 15th chapter of Romans. And as you read about these people, it's sort of strange that the one who's weak just eats vegetables. What does it mean to be weak in faith here? And he says one person has faith that they can eat everything. What does faith have to do with eating everything? The one who eats must not despise the one who doesn't eat, nor must the one who doesn't eat judge the one who eats. For God welcomed them. Using that word, same word, welcome again. Now, obviously, Paul's talking to people that are in a different situation than 2017 in New York City and have different sensibilities about food. And the reality is that, you know, if you've read very much in the New Testament, you know that there were all kinds of controversies about food. I mean, obviously, if a person grows up as a Jew, as Paul did, then there was a clear knowledge of certain foods that were clean and unclean. There had developed whole ways of butchering meat so that it was kosher already by this time. The ideas of kosher were pretty well established, and there were Jewish butchers in Rome and in Corinth and other places. But there was also that fact that comes up so strongly in 1 Corinthians that some of the Gentiles had grown up always knowing about the idols and being used to them, and the fact that they thought of a sacrifice that was made to the idol as being devoted to that idol, and they just couldn't separate that from the food, and so they could not bring themselves to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. I included there on the front side of your sheet 1 Corinthians 8, 6, and 7. For us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things exist and toward whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and we through him. But this knowledge is not in everyone. Some, since they've been accustomed to idols until now, still eat food as offered and dedicated to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So it could be both from a Gentile side, a non-Jewish side, and from a Jewish side that you shouldn't eat everything. And so it becomes fairly clear, at least I think it does, that what we're talking about when we're talking about being weak in faith is not that they have doubts about God, whether God exists or something like that. Not even that they doubt the gospel, but that they may be strong believers in those things. But for Paul, as he sees it, there is a growth process that takes place. As one sees the implications, sees what the story of Jesus means about all kinds of things in life. And one realizes that in Jesus, all of these sensibilities, all of these legalities, all of these senses of ritual and the whole language of clean and unclean foods or food sacrificed to idols all get wiped away. And as one's faith grows stronger in that sense, not in the sense of actually believing in God or believing in Jesus, but in seeing the implications, this process of growth, one comes to realize, as Paul himself did, that that nothing is really off limits. It doesn't matter if it's a shrimp or if it's a piece of pork. I wonder if Paul ever ate pork, but maybe. I don't know. If you read in Romans, the 14th chapter, a little bit later on in our same chapter, he says, "Now I know and am persuaded," this is on the front side of your sheet, "in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean." The word is literally, nothing is common, koinon, in itself, except to the one who considers something unclean. To that person, it's unclean. There is a reality. God has created everything. Everything, nothing can be affected by some idol. Everything, in both the clean foods of the Old Testament law and the unclean foods, all are created by God. Everything, nothing is common or unclean in itself. And so the person who is weak is just simply on that journey. They haven't seen the implications yet. They haven't reached the point of seeing how the gospel breaks down all of those things. He goes on to talk about, the verse 5 there in the text. One person judges one day above another, while another judges every day the same. Each should be fully convinced in their own mind. The one who thinks about the day thinks in relation to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in relation to the Lord by giving thanks to God. And the one not eating in relation to the Lord doesn't eat, also giving thanks to God. What's this thing about judging days? What do you make of that, judging one day? And which side is the strong side on that? What do you think? One day, one person judges one day above another, while another judges every day the same. Well, of course, there's the obvious thing for Jews, that the Sabbath is really important and the feast days are really important. And Paul himself loved to keep certain of the feast days. Were important to him. Pentecost became an exceedingly important one for him. But that was also the case for pagans, too. The whole calendar in a Roman city was filled up with special days for various gods and celebrations and all kinds of things. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he talks to them about the fact that they've been drawn back into thinking about keeping the Old Testament law, or drawn toward. They were Gentiles who had never kept it, and they were being drawn toward keeping the Old Testament law. And one form of that was keeping days and months and seasons. This is in the passage from Galatians 4 on the front side of your sheet there. But now that you've come to know God, or better, be known by God, how can you turn back again to that weak and worthless world system? Do you want to be slaves again? You are observing days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you. Woo! I observe days and months and seasons and years. Woo! I'm one of the weak in faith, I guess. Paul says, each person needs to be fully convinced in their own mind. Okay. Well, at least with regard to the food business, anyway, Paul says that he's thoroughly convinced, that fully persuaded. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So he's an apostle. Why doesn't he just make a ruling and let them know that this is the way it's got to be? And we're going to all follow this. We're all going to step in line. Well, I just want to plant that question right there. Something important is at stake here as Paul tries to deal with this in relationship to these brothers and sisters. Welcome people. It's easy to welcome them when they all agree with you. Welcome them when they think you're wrong and when you think they're wrong. Woo! That's always been a challenge for all of us in churches. Welcome them even though they are wrong. How do we do that? Well, the reason that Paul, or at least I want to explore what I think in this, is the reason that Paul doesn't just make a ruling here as an apostle and say, this is the way it is. I know the Lord's will, and this is how it is, and you guys get in line. Is that how he sees this community, what this community is as it's shaped by the gospel, is not to be shaped in that kind of way, in spite of the fact that the church has done it 10 jillion times across the centuries. The Romans lived in a world that I think we could easily describe as being very hierarchical, and we might call it enchanted. This is using a term that's commonly used in talking about changes in the world, the disenchantment of the world and the enchantment of the world, especially in a book by a Canadian scholar, theologian, and a philosopher named Charles Taylor in his book, A Secular Age. They lived in a hierarchical world and an enchanted world, a world that had divided classes and strata in society very clearly defined. You knew where you were and where you stood. There was little crossing of those, though some was possible. There were holy places everywhere. There were powers, there were gods, spirits, demons everywhere. There were rites and rituals that defined all parts of life, marked off identity, marked off ethnic identity, all kinds of things. There were groupings of people according to ethnicity and according to what they by the things that they did, by all sorts of ways. There was a thoroughly hierarchical, stratified society, and every person had somebody above them. Paul has reflected on that back at the beginning of chapter 13, that we live in a world in which there are these overarching authorities and so forth, and you have to live within that if you're going to live in the Roman Empire. And the reality is that structure in the Roman Empire became highly influential in the later church as it became more and more identified with the Roman Empire. It saw the world as a hierarchical world with all kinds of levels of authority in it. Various holy places, holy rituals, holy rites, holy things, all kinds of things, holy people in the world. And it lived with that. It especially came to kind of its flowering in the Middle Ages, when there were so much of this hierarchical structure of the world. And if you follow modern history from the time of the Middle Ages up to today, one of the great forces that pushes into our society is the what's often referred to as the modern society, modern Western society. It's tried to rid itself of that kind of enchantment, that kind of hierarchical structure, that kind of superstition, as the Enlightenment considered it. Instead of people being at various levels and so forth, some of the nobility and some at the slave labor and some at very lower classes and all of those kinds of things, and everybody knowing where they are, or in the Middle Ages, peasants and clergy and nobles and so forth. Instead of that, people are equal. People, actually, in the way in which we structure government, people are interchangeable. People are interchangeable. We're part of a bureaucratic structure, part of a democratic structure. And with that goes the kind of the disenchantment of the world. The world is material. The world is without any particular purpose. There are no holy times, holy places, holy foods, holy people. Except, of course, if you want to think of something as holy, that's fine. That's a personal opinion on your part. That's perfectly okay. And the whole of society is a process of mastery, technological mastery, of mastering wealth and power and progress and so forth. And it varies a lot across different kinds of societies and so forth, but these basic ideas of modernity, of getting rid of the hierarchy so that everybody's kind of on the same level is, in so many ways, a wonderful thing. It's been a great, great thing in Western society. Today, things that would have been thought of as just normal, like taking care of your family before anybody else, are thought of today as corruption if it's done by a government official. The idea that somebody is weak in faith, I just wouldn't use that term for somebody. I don't want to look down on somebody else because we're all equal, aren't we? Well, at least as I have been trying to understand what Paul is saying, I think that Paul sees neither of these kinds of patterns, neither the Roman medieval hierarchical enchanted universe with all sorts of levels of hierarchy up and down and holy places everywhere. What one sees in Paul's vision here, as he sees the impact of the gospel, is not a bureaucratization of the world, not even a democratization, making everything democratic, everybody's interchangeable and equal. But rather, there is a hierarchy that remains, that whole hierarchy, but it becomes a hierarchy of one step, the hierarchy of the relationship between a human being and God. The whole world is not disenchanted, but it's not enchanted either. It's holy because God created it and God pervades it. It's not because there are little elves and powers dwelling here and there and dryads in the trees, but because God is the creator and sustainer and pervader of the whole world. And not only those things, but he is also the lover and redeemer of the world. God so loved, what's the next word? That includes all the ordered creation, the world. God loves it. And no humans are interchangeable. The idea of equality is a wonderful, powerful idea, especially for us, our secular government. But for Paul, he doesn't ever think in those terms. He thinks of just all the diversity and the distinctiveness of every individual. No human beings are interchangeable. They're radically diverse, like the image, as we said, that he likes his body parts, you know, a finger and an eyeball, and are very different from one another. But they're both part of the same body. And so these people, diverse as they are, come together because they have this common relationship to God, this hierarchy, this single hierarchy of the God who created you and in whom you exist, for whom you exist, as Paul says. And that you have that relationship that defines you in a fundamental way. Then also you come in learning a story, especially if you're a Gentile. If you're a Jew, you already know the story, but if you come in and you learn the story and it becomes your story, it becomes my story. Abraham's story is my story because I'm part of the Messiah. And so the shared relationship to God, the shared story of what God has been doing among his people unites us, all the way back to the garden and all the way through as long as you want to go. And then out of that, as one sees the story, especially of Jesus coming into focus and realizes what it's about and what it embodies, what it says about God who created this world, who created me, then it comes as an active practice of faith, of trusting in God, and of love, of actively loving other people, of loving people that are close by and in the community and those outside the community who who are in need and who are different from us. That idea of seeing God, seeing what God has done, and trusting in that, and allowing that to be the defining relationship, having God at the center of everything, is fundamental to reality. That's the way Paul started the book of Romans. They did not see fit to have God in their knowledge, and that corrupted everything for the people that he was talking about. And so Paul, as he thinks about this, does not want to just simply himself say this is the way it has to be. Because each person stands in relation to their particular Lord. Look, if you look at the translation that I have given you there, you'll notice certain words are underlined with a dotted underline. And you'll notice it gets pretty boring because it's the phrase in relation to over and over and over again. Paul uses this particular construction over and over again. He doesn't have the sense that he ought not to repeat himself. When he wants to get something across, he says it again and again and again and again. So much so that English translators usually try to figure out ways of not repeating them. But for this translation, I've emphasized the fact that he repeats it over and over again. Just who are you to judge a servant of someone else? Who are you to judge a servant of someone else? It's in relation to their own Lord that they stand firm or fall. And they will be made to stand firm, for the Lord has power to make them stand. What a remarkable thing to say. Well, he's an apostle. It's his job to judge, isn't it? Who are you to judge the servant of someone else? Here's a person beside me. You know, in the world's view, above me, below me, doesn't really matter. But when I come into this community, there's only one relationship. That person is related to God. I am related to God. That person is not, cannot be my servant, except insofar as they, in order to enact the love of Christ, serve and choose to serve on their own. They are not mine to judge. They are not mine to command. They are in relation to God. I am in relationship to God. There is a one-step hierarchy here that makes us, whatever our differences, be in relationship to each other. We're brought into God's story, into what he has done in Jesus Christ. And thus we are related to each other. And therefore, the apostle, Paul, any apostle, is not over the believer. That's the reason he doesn't say, do it the way I tell you to. He tells you what he believes. But he doesn't try to enforce it in any way. In fact, he refuses to enforce it. As an apostle, he's just another believer. But believers are all kinds. There are some that are weak in faith, some that are strong in faith, some that have particular commissions, some that don't. All kinds of people. He has a particular responsibility. God's called him to do this stuff, to be an apostle. And he talks about how he feels that responsibility. Woe to me if I don't carry that out. But that's the responsibility that he has in relationship to God. He wants to instruct, he wants to guide, he wants to help them take the next step in what they are doing and learning, but he is not over them. Hey, Who are you to judge a servant of someone else? It's in relation to their own Lord that they stand firm or fail or fall. And they will be, and they'll be made to stand firm, for the Lord has power to make them stand. God's that person. I see just all kinds of things. I mean, that person has a mote in their eye that I need to get out. But God's the one that called that person, not me. I'm in relationship to that person because we're both in relation to God. We've shared the story of all that God has done. I need to love and to serve that person just like God has welcomed, loved, and served them. But I'm not over, not under. We're alongside each other, joining in this. And God's got a journey with that person just like he's got a journey with me and with you. Each one of us is on that journey. One person judges a day above another, while another judges every day the same. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. Why? Because the one who thinks about the day, if you're minding days like I do, you know, I notice days and seasons and so forth. One who thinks about it thinks in relationship to the Lord. The one who eats, who has the strong faith so that he can eat everything, eats in relationship to the Lord. The one who doesn't eat is not eating, also in relationship to the Lord. Both of us are giving thanks to God. And that giving thanks to God points to the fact that we see all of this as the gift of God. And so for Paul, everything is defined by that one-step hierarchy that now negates all the hierarchies of the world. The emperor may be up there way high, have all kinds of power. He can speak and people are executed. But he doesn't have any power over my life, my soul, my relationship to God, which is the thing that lasts forever. He cannot touch it. He cannot affect it. So the one who has no power is just as much the object of my love and concern as the emperor himself, anybody up there. And so this, the Lord's care, and in this relationship, this one-step hierarchy makes all the difference. It transforms life, so that we're not all unified in a bureaucracy, but we are celebrated for our distinctiveness, our distinct gifts, our weaknesses even. But God doesn't just leave us where we are. It's always a challenge. Paul himself knew this. He knew that he was striving to know him, to know the power of his resurrection. But as he affirmed to the Philippians, I haven't gotten there yet. What I try to do is forget the things that are behind. I press forward to the things that are ahead. I listen to that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the story for all of us. We may be at all kinds of different places along the way, but each of us is beloved by God and called into that. And so in these last verses, remarkably, after talking about, you know, eating food and, you know, minding days, Paul turns and says that all of this, this welcoming, this is tied to the very heart of existence and to the heart of the gospel. None of us, verse 7, none of us lives in relation to self alone, and none dies in relation to self alone. You may think that you die alone, that's a famous kind of saying, but you don't. You are, whether you like it or not, you are a creature of God, and you die in relation to your Creator who gave you life. None of us lives in relation to self alone. None dies in relation to self alone. Not that we have to have relations with other people. We can go off away from everybody else, but God is always there as the one responsible for our existence. For if we live in relation to the Lord. If we die in relation to the Lord. If we live, therefore, and if we die, we belong to the Lord. So if I can understand this one-step hierarchy, that I have one who has given me existence and life. One who teaches me how to love with self-giving love extravagantly. One who shows me what it means to serve. One who gives eternal life. then I know how I need to live and to act in relationship to others. And he says, he concludes this little section by saying, this is what Jesus was about. For this, with this very aim, Christ died and lived. Up to this time, he's been talking about living and dying, because that's the order that we do it in, isn't it? But now he shifts. With this very aim, Christ died and lived again, in order that for both dead and living, he might be Lord. It is that one step hierarchy of God and you, me, that changes everything. All the stuff, all the things that one worries about. I live in relationship to God, learning more and more what it means to have been called by one who has died for me, who has loved me extravagantly, who has served, God has served me. And I learned to serve, and I learned to live, and I learned to be with those who are on that journey with me. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for God's glory. Welcome the one who's weak in faith. God has welcomed them to be a community of such welcome that creates a whole new reality. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we see what you have done, how you take us living in all sorts of different kinds of societies and call us into a different vision of our life in relationship to you, a profoundly challenging vision, a deeply personal vision, a vision that treasures all of our diversity and difference, all the things that make us who you've created us to be. We thank you. We pray that we may learn to trust strongly in that reality of what you've done, to let ourselves be more and more freed to be those people of love and justice and service that you have manifested for us in Jesus Christ. Help us to welcome each other in spite of our differences, differences of thinking, differences of acting, things that another does that we think really are wrong, that we can welcome them because you have welcomed us when we were sinners. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may learn from Jesus, learn from you, learn from who you are, and that our lives can be shaped by that great vision. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing this time. I appreciate it. I want us to conclude our time together with words that come from the passage that we began our service with. Would you stand? Do not fear, for I have redeemed you, says the Lord. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you pass through the walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.